So the last time I was with you in those two messages, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, where we considered the great salvation that has been planned and accomplished as a Trinitarian salvation, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working harmoniously in the salvation of sinners. So Peter now, in this section, takes up the ethical implications that follow logically from the doctrinal paragraphs that were just given on God's glorious Trinitarian salvation. So what does all that mean in terms of how we are to live our lives? So in this passage, Peter actually gives us three main commands. In some of our English translations, you may discover there are more than three actual commands given. But that's because in our translation sometimes we take a Greek participle and we make it into an imperative, known as an imperatival participle, which is all right. Participles sometimes can have that force. But for the purpose of this message, I'm actually taking the three clear imperatives in the Greek text as being the three main points that I want to bring out from this passage. And those three commands, I'll just give them to you first before we get into this. The first command is found in verse 13, where in the ESV it says, set your hope fully, set your hope fully, and so on. I'm calling this to be expectant because the theme, of course, of the command is that we are to set our hope on something that is yet coming down the road. Then the second command we find in the next paragraph in 14 through 16. And if you look at verse 15, it says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. So that's the command, to be holy. And then the third command is found in the third paragraph, which is in 17 through 21, in verse, let's see here. Yes, in verse 17 it says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then the command is, conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear, or live with fear. It's actually a reverential fear that we have towards our Father as we pass through this life. So the three commands then simply are to be expectant in verse 13, to be holy in verse 15, and to be reverent in verse 17. So let's look at the first command then, to be expectant in verse 13. The command then is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Literally it says, which is being brought. It's actually a present tense in the Greek. The grace which is being brought. It's not something that's just coming down the road, but it's currently being brought to us every day, moment by moment. It's an ongoing thing, this grace that is being brought to us. And he says, we are to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought, or that is being brought, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that is the final goal, the end point at which, as it were, to which this grace continues to be brought to us until Jesus Christ returns, his second coming. So from now until then, this grace continues to be brought to us until that point. So that is the command then. So how are we to hope? Well, Peter says, with full mental alertness, therefore preparing your minds for action. Now, literally, that is preparing the loins of your mind, the loins, or the waistcloth of your mind. It's an interesting image. The picture is an Oriental one. The long gowns that were worn by men of the Middle East were girded up and bound up and pulled between the legs and then wrapped and tucked around the waist when energetic effort such as fast walking or running was required. For example, in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 18 and 46, Elijah gathered up his garment and tucked it into his waist and ran before King Ahab's chariot to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah must have been quite a runner, right? And to have that energetic effort, of course, that gown had to be tucked up and not be in his way. The Old Testament usage of this imagery also conveys the idea of instant obedience, as when Elisha commanded Gehazi, his servant, to tuck your robes into your belt so that Gehazi could obey Elisha's command to go and place Elisha's staff on the face of the Shunammite's dead son. And remember that son, not right then, but eventually was brought back to life under the ministry of Elisha. That was in 2 Kings 4:29. So in order for us then to obey the command to set our hope fully upon the grace which is being brought to us, we must gather together, as it were, our wandering thoughts. Do you find that when you're listening to a sermon, your thoughts can begin to wander? I know it happens to me. In fact, I'm at that stage in life now when I'm sitting for too long listening to a sermon, I almost tend to doze off. And I have to try and get that sleep ahead of time so that I can stay focused and listen to what is being preached. But our minds can so easily wander off, right? The cares of this life, the last week that we went through, and so on. So we must gather together, as it were, our wandering thoughts, and we must get ready to think on God's words and his works and to obey him at once. Not only that, we must also focus our minds upon the blessings that Jesus is going to bring at his return, because Peter talks in verse 13 about the grace which is being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't see him now, but he's coming, and we will see him when he returns again. And so that is our goal, his return, of course, and we're living in the light of that. Now, not only with full mental alertness are we to hope, but we're also to hope with full mental sobriety. Peter says, being sober-minded. We are to be people in full possession of our mental faculties. The same word is used for spiritual alertness for prayer by Peter in chapter 4, verse 7, and for spiritual alertness in resisting the devil in chapter 5, verse 8. If we knew that a lion had been escaped from the Toronto Zoo and was spotted in our neighborhood, I think we'd be rather alert when we went outside. We just have had stories of cougars, right, attacking people who are getting close to their backyards and their neighborhoods in different parts of the country. So when you have that in your neighborhood, you tend to be very alert when you're walking outside. Well, the devil is going about like a roaring lion, and we need to be spiritually alert to resist him when those attacks come. So we must not become mentally intoxicated with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, for if these things enter into our lives and take root there, they will choke the word, and it proves unfruitful, according to Mark 4 and 19. So we are to hope with full mental alertness, with full mental sobriety, and then Peter says, without mental reservation. In other words, fully. Such a strong, confident, and eager hope will prompt a reordering of priorities according to God's agenda and inevitably leads to ethical changes in one's life. So as we focus our minds and prepare our minds for action, in light of this grace that is being brought to us until the revelation of Jesus Christ. So upon what are we to hope? Well, Peter says the grace that will be brought, or that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of this word grace, the elect pilgrims that were referred to back in the early part of chapter 1, the elect pilgrims are those who are the objects of God's prevenient grace, or we could say preparatory grace, where prior to our conversion or salvation, God is preparing us for that in different ways. And that is seen, for example, in Acts 9, verses 4 to 5, where we read that it was hard for Saul of Tarsus to kick against the goads as he was persecuting Christians, and even as he witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen and agreed to Stephen's death as they threw their cloaks at Saul's feet as Stephen was being stoned to death. He witnessed that, but that began to be a goad in his conscience as he saw how Stephen died, calling upon God to forgive those who were killing him because they didn't know what they were doing. That was prevenient grace, preparatory grace, working in Saul's life. The elect pilgrims are also objects of God's saving grace when they were brought to repentance toward God and faith in Jesus. And saving grace, of course, is spoken of in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," right? "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So saving grace. Then there is preserving grace, or from the human perspective, persevering grace. Why do we persevere? Because God is preserving us in our walk of faith and experience of his grace. And then, as we already referred to Stephen's death, in his martyrdom, we see how dying grace was given to him. Dying grace. We all need that at the end of our life, as we are ushered from time into eternity. Dying grace. And there's more to that. There's more than that, even beyond dying grace, because Peter is saying that the grace which is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if I die before Jesus returns, there is more grace to be experienced beyond dying grace for those who die in Christ. And that's going to be experienced at his return when we experience the full consummation of God's grace as we experience the resurrection of our bodies, according to Romans 8:23 and Philippians 3:20 and 21. So the use of the present participle here in verse 13, the grace that is being brought, should be understood to convey a more vivid expectation, or even to suggest some present anticipation of those future blessings. In other words, we're beginning to taste in this life already this grace that will ultimately be brought to consummation at the revelation of Jesus. Now, that's the first command. The first command is to be expectant, to set our hope fully upon this grace. The second command is found in the next paragraph, verses 14 to 16, and especially in verse 15, to be holy. So, though Peter focuses our mind in verse 13 upon the consummation of God's purposes of grace yet to be revealed at Christ's return, we are not to be oblivious to our present responsibilities until that happens, until we are called home or until Christ returns. So what is the command here? In verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct. Peter speaks of us as being obedient children, or children of obedience, that is, children whose prevailing spirit is obedience. Now, have you ever met a baby born in this world whose prevailing spirit from beginning, that from the time of their birth and as they grow up, is obedience? I don't think we found a child like that. In fact, my grandson had to write a little paragraph. He's in the Toronto District School Board, you know, in that kind of a situation. His teacher wanted him to write a little paragraph on is mankind inherently good or inherently evil? And so he asked Papa to give him a little hand with that question, you know. So Papa was just working through 1 John with my Greek students, and we're looking at 1 John chapter 1, and I said to Nathan, I said, how long has this answer got to be? He said, oh, very, very short. I said, okay, let's give him the word of God right from the beginning, okay? So Nathan said, it is my belief as a Christian that mankind is inherently evil. And the reason I think that is what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and he quotes the verse. And also, as John further states in 1 John 1, verse 10, which speaks about if we claim that we have not sinned, you know, we lie, the truth is not in us. If we claim that we do not have sin, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. So he quoted those two verses. And then I said to Nathan, well, you don't want to leave the teacher hanging about the problem. You must also give him the solution. And he said, John also gives us a solution to this sin problem that we have in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said, Nathan, is your teacher a Christian? He says, I'm pretty sure he's not. I said, well, it'll be interesting what kind of reaction you get when he reads your answer. I have yet to hear what the response was. But you see how clear the Word of God is about the condition of the human heart. So Peter says that we, who are approaching our Father, are to be children of obedience, as obedient children, right? That's our prevailing spirit as we relate to our Father and as we live our life on earth. And having introduced the idea of obedience in the father-child relationship, Peter will maintain this relationship in the background until we reach the closing verse of the evening message, which is 1 Peter 2, verse 3. So you're all coming back, I hope. You'll hear that closing verse this evening. But he keeps that relationship in the background until 1 Peter 2, verse 3. So, and our obedience to the truth is again mentioned in verse 22 of this chapter, where we will start this evening, God willing. So how are we to obey this command? Negatively, Peter says, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. The same word in Romans 12:2 reads, do not be conformed to this world. Ignorance of God's word and ways is not bliss. We must remember that the Holy Spirit's regenerating work has broken the ruling, dominating force of those desires, and that it is possible for Christians to have a significant measure of victory over them. In fact, as believers, we can never give God an excuse for committing any sin as a believer, because all the resources are available to us through the Holy Spirit and through his word to be victorious each and every time. Now, we don't achieve that, I know, but the resources are there, and that's what's being stressed here. So negatively then, not by conforming ourselves to life as it used to be in our unconverted state, but rather Positively, Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How encompassing is this command? Holy in how much of your conduct? All, right? All your conduct. That's a 24/7 responsibility. All your conduct. This noun, a conduct, is found 8 times in 1 and 2 Peter. I won't give the references now. But the verb, to conduct ourselves, is found also in 2 times, 1 Peter 1:17, which is our passage, and 2 Peter 2:18, to conduct our life, that word is used. So the holiness of God is seen in Jesus' life. If we were to ask, what does it look like to speak of God as being holy? We only have to look at the life of Jesus to see what that means. Because as we read in the book of Hebrews, Jesus was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7 and 26. So obedience to God and holiness of life are radically different from a life that follows natural, that is, non-Christian desires, wherever they lead. Doing God's will is the opposite of doing what remaining sin makes me feel like doing. So how are we to obey this command? Well, we've had the negative, we've had the positive, and then it's by following our great pattern. Peter says, as he who called you is holy. So ethical conduct finds its standard and pattern in the character of God himself. Conformity to the character of God is the goal of true morality. Imitation of God's moral character is the ultimate basis for ethics. God's character is seen most fully, of course, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So, why should we obey this command? The great reason Peter gives is, since it is written. He appeals to the Old Testament. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's found in Leviticus in at least 3 different passages. Remember how Isaiah felt his own unholiness in the presence of the Lord in Isaiah 6 and 5? He felt like he was like a ruined city, totally ruined, as he saw the holiness of God on that occasion. Similarly, Peter himself, after an amazing catch of fish, fell down at Jesus' knees in the boat, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That was the effect that when he reluctantly obeyed the command of Jesus, you know, to cast the net down again for a catch, when they had toiled all night and they got this tremendous catch of fish. Was it 153, I think, they counted them? And Peter, in response, said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The fact that he would reluctantly obey, you know, questioning the wisdom of the Lord after he had toiled all night and caught nothing. So Paul reminds us that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God, and that, of course, comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. So our third command is to be reverent. We are to fear the discipline of a father who is an impartial judge, verses 17 through 21. So first of all, what condition must we meet to obey this command? Peter says, if you call for yourselves on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. So why do we call upon the Father? Well, a couple of scriptures here teach us that We call upon him for salvation. That may be the need of someone today, to call upon the Father for salvation. That is, for the forgiveness of our sins and to reconcile us to himself through faith in Jesus. In Isaiah 45:22, which I believe was the verse that brought Spurgeon to the Lord, Isaiah 45:22, Isaiah says, the Lord says to Isaiah, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So turn to me, in other words, call upon me and be saved. Then we call upon the Father for help in times of trouble. In Psalm 34:6, the psalmist said, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." So are you facing troubles today? Challenges? Insurmountable mountains? You know, we go through those times, don't we? I won't give you any personal illustrations now, lest I keep you too long. It's getting close to 12 now. But yeah, there have been quite a few times when my wife and I, even in Nigeria, we had to call upon the Lord. We thought our lives were going to be taken from us. But the Lord heard us, and he delivered us in those situations. And then we call upon the Father, according to James 1, verse 5, for wisdom in handling trials. It's not just wisdom generally, but it's in the context for wisdom in responding to the various trials that come into our lives. Confessing to God that we don't have the wisdom to respond to this trial the way we should. We need his divine wisdom to see us through it. And the promise is that if we confess the fact that we lack wisdom, we are to ask God, who gives generously to everyone without reproaching us, and it will be given him, James says. So what is the nature of the Father's judging? It refers primarily or even exclusively to present judgment and discipline in this life for the following reasons. In the Greek text, for example, we have what is called the present articular participle. That is, the article with a participle in the present tense, which indicates it's something that is happening now. Who is judging now? And also because the exhortation to fear would be inappropriate to address to Christians if the subject were final judgment. For Christians have no fear of final condemnation. According to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have no fear of final condemnation when we leave this life and stand before the Father. That's all been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. He bore the full condemnation for us there. Peter elsewhere recognizes God's present activity of blessing and discipline. He says, for example, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." That's 1 Peter 4:14. And again he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" In 1 Peter 4:17. So God is in the business of disciplining and judging us, his people, here and now as we pilgrimage through this life. He wants to conform us to Jesus, and that sometimes requires severe or less severe discipline, doesn't it, to bring us back in line, so to speak. So who is the one who is judging or disciplining us in this life? Notice it is the Father. And this is a great tragedy in our society, isn't it? When children are raised up without a father, a godly father, who disciplines them. We thank God for the mothers who do in those situations. But there is a great tragedy when the father is not there performing that great responsibility. So Peter tells us the one who is judging is the Father. Note the emphatic position before the verb, which emphasizes the wonder that Christians are able to invoke the supreme impartial judge of the world by such a name, Father. You know, there was a Muslim convert who published a book entitled, I Dared to Call Him Father. You know, not just Allah, but I Dare to Call Him Father. Personal relationship, father and child. What is the basis for our Father's judgment? It is without partiality. To Cornelius, the Roman centurion, Peter said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. So as we come before God, he doesn't say, oh, what is your last name? Oh, you're so-and-so. I'll go easy on you. No, he doesn't do that. He judges without partiality. And then Peter says, it's according to each one's work. And we have a number of scriptures that would support that point. In Proverbs 24:22, the same point is made to those who are tempted to plead ignorance rather than to rescue victims. When I was teaching down at Toronto Baptist Seminary on Girard Street there, we would often see people on Girard Street holding signs that read, abortion claims two victims, one dead and one wounded. But why were they there with those signs? They were seeking to publicly bring to our attention the killing that was going on in that abortion clinic and to try to take measures to rescue and to encourage women who are coming to have abortions to be redirected to a pregnancy center where they could get counsel and help and hopefully keep their child. So the scripture tells us that Jesus will reward each one of us according to our works, and that even though in our passage it is the Father who is doing the judging, in the final analysis, Jesus is going to be the final judge according to scriptures like John 5:22, Acts 17:31, and Romans 2:16. So what is the command here, this third command? It's to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our sojourning here in fear. How are we to obey or fulfill this command? We are to obey this command throughout the time of our sojourning here on earth. So it's going to be something that we're responsible for until we are called home. The same word, sojourning, is found in Acts 13:17 of Israel's sojourn in Egypt. So while we are sojourners on earth, our citizenship is already in heaven, Philippians 3:20. So how are we to fulfill this command? We are to obey this command with reverential fear. Remember in Acts chapter 5, verses 5 and 11, the fear of God's discipline came upon all who heard of the death of Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to be more generous than they were. And they were deceptive in what they said they were bringing in their offering to the Lord. And in Genesis 20:11, we read that Abram thought that there was no fear of God in Gerar, but learned otherwise when God's judgment fell upon the people there. So we are to obey this command throughout the time of our sojourning and with reverential fear. Why are we to obey this command? Well, in 18 and 19 we read, knowing that you were redeemed from your useless conduct handed down from your fathers, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, unblemished and unstained. God will not be pleased if you casually disregard the ethical implications of his redemption. Note the following points that we have in these verses. Peter says that our lifestyle formerly was useless or futile. It lacked reverence for the true God, and in consequence, it lacked a proper regard for real values. It produced no worthwhile result. Redemption or ransom could not be secured by an inadequate ransom price. such as silver and gold. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Matthew 16:26. If you gain the whole world and its real estate value, you can't use that to purchase your soul on the final day and deliver yourself from the judgment that comes upon sinners. Such material means count for nothing in the weighing chambers of eternity, as Hebert says. Redemption could only be secured by an adequate ransom price, namely the precious blood of Christ, which is based on the Old Testament redemption in Exodus 6:6, where the same verb to redeem is used. The lamb must be without inherent flaw or external defilement. The lamb had to be a perfect lamb, that Passover lamb that had to be slaughtered when the Israelites were ransomed out of Egypt. And when we apply this to a person, such as the Lord Jesus, it means someone with moral integrity and perfection. And because that was true of Jesus, his death is to be regarded as sacrificial and substitutionary and so redemptive. He died in our place. Now, Peter closes with three important points about Jesus, our Redeemer, in verses 20 and 21. He speaks about the divine counsel of eternity in verse 20. He says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." In Revelation 13:8, we read of the Lamb slain from the foundation or the creation of the world. So before God created the universe, all right, when there was no universe, already in the mind of God there was the plan to send Jesus to be the Redeemer. He's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And the verb that is translated foreordained or foreknown is also translated as foreknown in Romans 8:29 and 11:2. So foreordained is the idea where God's counsel or purpose has been put in place, and we call it the divine counsel of eternity before the universe was brought into being. Then secondly, we see the divine manifestation in history. In 20b and 21a, Peter says, "But he was manifest in these last times for you, who through him," through Jesus, "believe in God," or are believers in God. That same verb, was manifest, is used of Jesus' incarnation for the purpose of coming as our sacrifice in Hebrews 9:26 and 1 John 3:5. He was manifested in history according to God's timetable. And then, thirdly, there is the divine vindication by God of Jesus' work in the end of 21, or 21b rather. It says, "Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory." Now this is, to me, a very sobering thought. If the Father not only raised Jesus from the dead, but gave him glory, what does the Father expect us to do? He expects us to give Jesus the glory. And if in our life we are failing to give Jesus the glory because maybe we have not come to know the Father, to experience his salvation, to call upon his name for the forgiveness of our sins, then we don't have the ability to bring Jesus glory. We can only do that as we become children of God through repentance toward God and faith in Jesus, and enabled by the Holy Spirit who is given to us to bring glory to Jesus. So think about that carefully. Are you in your life deeply concerned to bring glory to Jesus in your thoughts, attitudes, words, and actions? That's the vindication of Christ's work. He gave him glory. God raised our Redeemer out from among other individuals who had died. Christ's resurrection and glorification show that his atoning sacrifice for our sins is accepted by the Father. His redeeming work on the cross is complete. When he cried, "It is finished," it truly was finished. And what is the glorious result? At the end of verse 21, it says, "So that your faith and hope are in God." Not in any church, not in any religious organization or leader or whoever, but your faith and your hope are only in God, who did all this for us through Christ. So since believers in Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, are the recipients of a salvation involving the election of God the Father, redemption accomplished through the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ on the cross, and applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who accompanies the preaching of his word with his sovereign and saving power, the only possible response we can give is what? To be expectant, to be holy, and to be reverent. May he receive all the praise. Amen.